We concluded this morning with the thought, with the observation that based on the teaching of our Lord Jesus, divorce is permissible under one condition, and that is what he describes as sexual immorality, porneia, the Greek word suggesting sexual activity of any kind, sexual activity, sexual involvement of any kind outside the context of marriage. And having dealt with that question, the next question answered by our text or addressed by our text is this: granted that a divorce is permitted only on the grounds of sexual immorality, does the Bible allow the innocent party, the one who has been sinned against by an extramarital affair, to remarry after divorcing his or her spouse? And that brings us once again to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, here's another caution I will issue. This passage is fraught with great difficulty. A lot of commentators are divided over precisely the issue we are dealing with, whether or not divorce is permissible. And so what I want to suggest to you this afternoon is that whatever I'll be presenting to you is one other side, and I do so, I'm trusting humbly and not, you know, assertively, dogmatically saying this is indeed what it is. I respect and I realize that there are positions on different sides. There are very good men differ, but this is where I am and my understanding of the Word of God with this passage. Now, for a number of years, I've understood this verse as suggesting a clear go-ahead for an offended party to pursue remarriage after divorcing an unfaithful spouse. Yet a closer reading of this verse, as well as the subsequent interchange between Jesus and his disciples in verses 10 to 12, has led me to a more cautious position concerning this matter. And I'm suggesting that this verse that we find here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery," I'm suggesting that this verse is not necessarily granting permission for remarriage after divorcing a sexually unfaithful spouse. As I said, this is a position I held before, and you'll see in a minute why I am adjusting that position, and of course with great caution, and the interpretive assumptions we're going by this afternoon, as usual, are the following. Number one, Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Secondly, where the Word of God is not clear-cut on an issue, we should not presume upon the Word of God, drawing conclusions where the Word of God does not. Now, if you look at the verse, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and you look at that verse, see that phrase, "except for sexual immorality." If you mark your Bible, here's what I want for you to do. Place the clause, that clause, "except for immorality," in parentheses. Because really, this is a parenthetic side comment that our Lord Jesus was making. And having placed this clause in parenthesis, read verse 9 without these words. And there you'll have the main thought or main idea Jesus is expressing, which is that remarriage after divorce constitutes adultery. The point I want to make here is that the phrase "except for sexual immorality" is to be understood as qualifying the matter of divorce and not the matter of remarriage. So that whereas our Lord Jesus was granting permission for divorce in the case of sexual immorality, he was not, in addition, granting permission for remarriage. Now, based on what we said earlier, namely that Scripture never contradicts Scripture, let's turn to a few passages of Scripture to see how they bear on this particular point. If you turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 18, Luke chapter 16, verse 18, again, Jesus is speaking, and what does Jesus say there in Luke chapter 16, verse 18? Here is what our Lord Jesus says. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And what is of note here is that the exception clause is not found here as in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. What we simply have in this verse, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, we simply have a blanket statement to the effect that remarriage after divorce constitutes adultery. Interestingly, we note as well that Jesus says nothing here as to whether the woman divorced from her husband had been sexually unfaithful, which suggests this, that she may well have been a victim of an unfair divorce, totally innocent of a prior divorce proceeding, yet by marrying her, Jesus says, one commits adultery. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. We'll see this point clarified. It was also said, Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In Romans chapter 7, verse 23, or rather verses 2 and 3, Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, there's a suggestion that death is the only factor that dissolves a marriage and gives one the right to remarry. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, 2 and 3. Paul says this, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so if you go back for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 and 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. You'll notice there that whereas Paul recognizes the very real possibility, as we pointed out this morning, the very real possibility of a marriage reaching in deadlock, according to Paul, when such is the case, two options are available to that couple. One option is to separate and remain single. The other option is reconciliation. Here's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, here is the clause, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So consistently throughout Scripture, the point we're making here is this, consistently throughout Scripture, we see God's stance toward divorce and remarriage. The bottom line then is this, on the basis of God's word regarding marriage, here's what we draw from all that we have said. On the basis of God's word regarding marriage, as outlined in Genesis 2 and reiterated by our Lord Jesus here in Matthew 19 verses 4 through 8, if a couple divorces on the grounds not allowed by the word of God, then in the eyes of God, they're still very much married. Thus, remarrying after an unbiblical divorce places one in an adulterous condition. That is what we see here in the word of God. Well, someone will ask the question, what about the whole matter of desertion? What about that case in which one spouse walks out of the marriage and divorces his or her husband? Is that grounds for the victim of, and I use the word victim, of such desertion to remarry? Can that person, on biblical grounds, remarry? And of course, the classical passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. The question is asked, what about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15? And in that section, let me read that section, verses 12 through 16. Here's what Paul says. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, here in these verses, Paul teaches that having an unbelieving spouse is no grounds for divorce. But notice verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called us to peace. There are those who believe that this constitutes biblical ground for remarriage. Some have in fact seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 15 another so-called exception clause allowing for remarriage. And I would have to say this is another view that I sort of held on to for some time, but a closer examination of the text suggests the need once again for caution in drawing such conclusion. And there are two things to be noted about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. This verse makes specific reference to desertion by an unbeliever. And in a marriage where both spouses are Christians, in a marriage where both Christians are believers, some believers get around this particular matter by arguing that the spouse who deserted the marriage was operating as an unbeliever. Well, we don't know, we can't make any judgment there, but a second thing to be noted about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 15 is this. Paul says nothing as to whether one may or may not be remarried after being deserted. He does not categorically say that one is free to remarry or should not remarry. All he says is that in such cases, the brother or sister is not bound or not enslaved. Which, if it's taken to mean simply, that particularly in the case of an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving deserting spouse, the believing spouse is under no obligation to keep pursuing reconciliation, particularly if the unbelieving spouse is insistent on departing. That's one way to look at the passage, so that verse is not necessarily giving the go-ahead for remarriage. By way of summary, here's what we make of the text before us in Matthew 19, 1 through 12. By way of summary, as we have seen, there's one and only one ground for divorce, and that is sexual immorality, sexual infidelity. Any kind of sexual involvement outside of marriage, any kind of sexual attachment, any kind of sexual commitment outside the bonds of marriage, according to Jesus, constitutes ground for divorce. In verse 9, as we have said, verse 9, Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus, whereas he gave permission for divorce, was not necessarily giving permission for remarriage. And this, we are told, was the teaching of the early church up to AD 500. The early church understood that whereas Jesus allowed separation, he did not allow for remarriage. This is how I understand the subject after very careful study. And in saying this, let me hasten to point out that whereas this appears to me to be what the Word of God is saying, I sympathetically understand the great difficulty some would have with this particular position. But we have to make a distinction between personal subjective feelings on the one hand and what is suggested or taught by the word of God. Once again, I issue the caution on both sides. There are people who differ in terms of interpretation. So what I'm doing this afternoon is simply stating what I think, at least from my perspective, is a conscientious reflection, conscientious study of this particular portion of the word of God. Now, a concern that's quite often raised in support of marriage after divorce, and you'll hear this raised very often, is the question of loneliness, of unfulfilled emotional desires. And this is where we come to the pastoral side of the subject, the question. These are concerns that are raised. What about loneliness? What about unfulfilled emotional desires? People will raise this objection. If the Bible forbids remarriage after divorce, then how in the world will one be able to live single for the rest of one's life? And that's a real, real question. Some will say there's just no way Jesus could have really, literally meant that the one and only grounds for divorce is sexual immorality and no remarriage thereafter. They'll ask the question, is Jesus' teaching on divorce to be taken literally? In answer to this question, let's look at verse 10, because I believe in verses 10 through 12, we have a clue, a contextual clue, an indication that Jesus was very, very serious on this matter. Because there we read, the disciples said to him, here's a question the disciples posed to our Lord Jesus. They posed this question, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. What was the point of this statement by the disciples? The point was that they well understood the gravity, they well understood the solemnity, they well understood the seriousness of Jesus' teaching on this matter of marriage and divorce. And hearing Jesus' categorical stance on the matter, they concluded that after all, it would be better if one did not get married. If A, the only ground on which one could get out of an undesirable marriage was on that stipulated by Jesus, and B, that one could not remarry after a divorce. If we don't read it that way, then the disciples' question does not make sense. In effect, what these disciples were saying to the Lord was this, in light of such heavy teaching, in light of the way you have discussed the matter of divorce, so radical a teaching, even from that of the very conservative Rabbi Shammai, one might as well never get married to begin with. In a manner of speaking, we could say this, that what our Lord Jesus said to them, the reality of his teaching, hit them, as it were, like a bolt of lightning. The teaching of Jesus on this matter impacted them in a profound, acute way. They were floored, we would say. One commentator makes this observation, quote, that the disciples have correctly grasped Jesus' teaching is proved by Jesus' reply, for he goes on to speak about eunuchs, that is, people who do not marry. In the context of a discussion about divorce and remarriage, the immediate reference must be to those who do not remarry after divorce. End quote. Now, as regards Jesus' response to the disciples, notice what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not sanction their despairing conclusion about marriage. He didn't say to them, come to think of it, that's right, it's really better that one doesn't, after all, one really should not get married if the rule is so stringent about divorce, one should not get married. No, Jesus never did that. You see, had Jesus said that, that would have been inconsistent with verses 4 through 6, in which he exalts marriage as a divine institution. Instead, he simply made the point, here's the point he's making in verses 10 through 12, marriage is not for everyone. And in this regard, he touched on the matter of celibacy, on the matter of singleness, verses 11 and 12. Here's what he said to the disciples. We read this earlier. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. According to Jesus, marriage is not for everyone for at least three reasons. Number one, marriage is not for some because they are congenitally incapable of sexual activity. That is to say, they were born with such incapacity. Second, marriage is not for some because they've been surgically emasculated, which makes it impossible for them to be engaged in the marital act. In ancient times, of course, you know, that was a practice where kings, because where they have their harems, they would get these men, they would surgically impair them for the purpose of ensuring that the harem was looked after without any kind of interference. That's what Jesus is referring to. And thirdly, our Lord Jesus taught that marriage is not for some because they are specially gifted when it comes to foregoing the physical intimacy of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, doesn't mean for the sake of gaining heaven. There are some people who believe in the virtue of celibacy, that it somehow brings them closer to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. If that were the case, then we'd have a situation in which salvation is by works of self-denial. And that really is unbiblical. The expression for the sake of the kingdom of heaven means for the sake of serving the Lord. Our Lord Jesus was saying here that for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of serving God, there are some who have the special capacity, the special ability to forego marriage. This was precisely the case with the Lord Jesus himself. We know, of course, it was the case also with the Apostle Paul, because he himself said so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 7, he says, I wish that all were as I am, but he was not elevating celibacy as if to suggest that there was something inherently virtuous about celibacy over and above marriage. No, marriage is honorable, but the word of God teaches that some have the special ability for singleness, for celibacy. Now, two important points for us to note about this matter of singleness, as cited by our Lord Jesus. First of all, notice verse 11. Jesus suggests there, that singleness is a gift. It is a gift because notice what he says there in verse 11. Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is what? Given. The implication there being that it is given by God. Second, one must have the capacity for it, because notice verse 12, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Interestingly, the Greek word there translated receive literally means to hold or contain, so that what Jesus is saying, let the one who is able to contain or hold this state of singleness, this state of being unmarried, hold it, let him hold it, let her contain it. It's a gift, but one must have the capacity for it. Now, based on the teaching of Jesus, we come to see that being single, being unmarried, is not to be cast in negative terms. It's not to be cast in negative terms. It's not some kind of unfortunate condition. Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, speaks of the beauty, the goodness, particularly of those who are in the service of the Lord being single. And like Jesus, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:29 made the point that if one cannot sustain the single life, then one should do what? Get married. Now, this raises the issue of those who are single yet feel within themselves that they are not cut out for a life of singleness. They yearn for marriage, but for one reason or another, they are not married. They want to get married, but they are not married. And the question is, if the Word of God teaches that singleness is a gift and they know within themselves that they have not the gift of singleness, how then do we square that? If God knows that I do not have the gift, then why haven't I found that man, that woman to marry? That's a real pressing question. Not going to spend a lot of time because in the interest of time, but let me suggest three things, and this by no means is intended to make the matter simplistic. What should one do if one is in a single state, wanting to get married, not married for one reason or another? Three things to bear in mind. The first is prayer. Prayer. That's a basic thing. Pray and ask the Lord. Pray and ask the Lord. What things soever you desire when you pray, ask. But the second thing we need to bear in mind is the providence of God, the providence of God. The real hard fact is this, that there are people who desire to be married. They are single. They pray. Nothing seems to be happening. The years go by and they say, what in the world is happening to me? They become discouraged. They become weary. And many, many sometimes end up being disillusioned. They cast off faith in God. They leave the church and they say, well, nothing. God is doing nothing for me. I've seen that time and again. The question will be asked, why in the providence of God would that happen? Why would one, quote unquote, endure that which they know in themselves that they are not cut out for? What with all the temptations, what with all the desires, how in the world do I reconcile this with the fact that God cares for me and that God loves for me? You know something, my friends, here's the point. The providence of God, many times, is mysterious. And known only to God, our reason would be reason or reasons why he does not bring about the case of some people getting married. See, that's the hard truth. Nevertheless, what we know for sure is this, that if one entrusts oneself to God, even in that situation, God will provide the necessary grace so that one is able not just to endure it, but to embrace it. Prayer is one factor, the providence of God, but then thirdly, being practical. And along this line, being practical, one can ask oneself the question, is there something that I need to be working on? Am I sociable? Am I personable? Am I the kind of person that, you know, does it turn off others? Am I the kind of person who is really friendly, open, and that kind of thing? Because here's the point, if we are not doing practical things, basic things, socializing, and so on and so forth, then, you know, God works along with our effort. He works, yes, with our prayers, but he works with our effort. Faith without works is dead, being in vain, the Apostle James tells us. How do we bring to a close all that we have said in our study today? First of all, as Christians, we should be sympathetic toward and supportive of those who have gone through the hurtful experience of divorce. As I said, this is no easy subject to preach, and I know that I can tell you it's not easy. But because it's there in the passage, we have come to it, we have to deal with it. But it's a painful, hurtful thing. And at the same time, we have to be sympathetic, we have to be supportive of those who have gone through this hurtful experience. Secondly, a second point I want to bring out from our study today is this. If one has been divorced and subsequently remarried, then one should work hard at being successful in their present marriage. Leaving a present marriage to return to the previous would be just as wrong as leaving the first marriage. Two wrongs never make a right. As I said this morning, with prayer, with much effort, one should endeavor to really know the person one is getting married to. One should be watching out for tendencies that could later on in a marriage become really problematic. There's a thing called a blind side, which many times people who are in quote-unquote love fail to see. And what we need to realize is this: we want to marry the person not as they appear to be, but the person they really are. And that is often detected over the long haul as we see them in various contexts. What kind of person is this? What are his values, her values? Those kinds of questions we need to ask. You should take time to know him or her. It's not an overnight thing. May God grant grace. May he grant the ability for us to take to heart the truths of his word, which will always do us good, for his name's sake. Amen.